Well, dear congregation, we come now in our time of worship to the ministry of God's Word, so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be considering just a few verses, verses 23 to 25. While you're turning there, for our members among us, we have passed out an outline of the sermon and discussion questions with your bulletin, so you could take those with you this week in your home group. I do encourage you to try to look at those beforehand so that when you do come to home group, you can contribute to the discussion in a helpful and profitable way. And we hope and trust that that will be for the edification of all in your home groups this week. Well, let's bring our attention now to the text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. And when he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord to illumine our hearts under the ministry of his word as he sends his spirit? Let us pray. Father God, we pray that through the preaching of your word this morning, we would hear from Jesus from heaven as he speaks on Mount Zion, with his scepter in his hand and his crown on his head, that his words would boom down to this place, and that we would hear them, and that we would be comforted, and that we would be challenged where we need to be challenged, encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that the dead among us would be raised to new life as they hear the word of God. And those who do have new life, Father, we would be further sanctified. We would come closer to Jesus, as James says, that we would draw nigh unto God, that he might draw nigh unto us. Would you do that through your word this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The ESV here says in verse 24, it's a very unique translation, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. In the Greek, it's really just the hearing of him, the report of him. But I like how the ESV has put this, because really what the translators are trying to do is to try to give you a sense of what was spreading according to the people, his fame. I think that we could very easily say that Jesus was experiencing his 15 minutes of fame. Now you say, well, that's kind of weird to say, isn't it? Well, I just want to remind you, if we could fast forward a few years, that Jesus will be standing before a crowd with Pilate beside him, and the multitude will be crying out, "Crucify him." Many of those same people that were in that crowd were amongst those who were flocking to Jesus because he was healing and preaching. So, what are they coming out to see then? What is it that's bringing all these people to Jesus? Let me suggest for you this morning two things that are bringing people to Jesus. We see this in his preaching and healing ministries. First, we see in his preaching the substance of the kingdom. I want you to notice in verse 23 that it says he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, note this, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. This is significant, and I am calling it the substance of the kingdom, the substance of his message. We've been talking about this, and I want to reiterate this morning that gospel, that word that you have heard so often, especially in the last 10 or 15 years, gospel has really kind of become the epicenter of certain movements, some for good, some for ill. Some people mean different things by it, but gospel, 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 the good news of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the Christian message has become popular again, and unfortunately, that message has been stripped down to something along the lines of fire insurance. You believe in Jesus and he'll keep you from hell. But the full and robust good news that has come down to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ is so much more than that. The good news is a kingdom that has broken into the now time and a kingdom that will be fully consummated in the then time when Jesus Christ breaks through the clouds. But it is that kingdom, that whole kingdom, that full kingdom, that robust kingdom of which we hear the echoes of Zion whispering into our ears even now. It is that full kingdom that makes up the message of Jesus' preaching. The good news of Jesus Christ is that his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation becomes to the believer salvation from their sins, from the eternal damnation and wrath of God, but also from discontent, from suffering, and from affliction. And all of this will come to us in the full and final form in the eschaton, in the new heavens, the new earth. So the gospel of the kingdom, beloved, is the substance of what God has to say to mankind. God is not trying to make your life the best it can be now. God will make those lives who are in Christ through faith the best life that it will ever be in the new heavens and the new earth. Christians are forward-looking people. Christians are hope-filled and hope-anticipating people. We are people that don't find our pilgrimage here. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We don't find our home here. Our pilgrimage is unto that glorious land in heaven. So the gospel is about a kingdom. And I want to say that the gospel affects everything. The gospel affects everything. You know, it's very interesting. We're going to be getting into Jesus' parables. I just want to give you a snippet as we come to that section. When Jesus tells his parables, almost all of them are trying to explain to us, listen, what the kingdom of heaven is like. What the kingdom of heaven is like. And there's one particular parable that's just very, I think it's one verse in most of the synoptic gospels. And we don't think about it a lot, except for when we get in fights over eschatology. But one of them is that a woman takes a piece of leaven, and she puts it in three lumps, and the leaven works throughout all the lump. It works through everything. And what we commonly think of that with respect to is the progress or the success of the gospel in the world, and it's going to spread throughout the whole world. And no doubt there is a sense in which that is true. It needs to be heavily qualified. But remember that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, he's not simply talking about the spread and effect of the kingdom on the outside. Now listen to me. That parable is also getting at how the leaven of the gospel that begins in our heart through repentance and faith starts to move throughout every part of us at an individual level. In every area of our life, such that nothing is off limits to this gospel. This gospel drives and fuels and motivates everything. I do not hermetically seal off anything in my life. If my heart were a house, every room Jesus has access to. Every room. There's no secret hidden room with a padlock and a chain on it where you say off limits to Jesus. No, everything. No matter what that is, the gospel of the kingdom spreads into every single area. This is what the kingdom is. The gospel affects everything. But coming back to the original application of that parable, it is also true that the gospel will change the whole cosmos. The gospel will set everything right. The gospel will heal your sickness. The gospel will eradicate sadness and melancholy. The gospel will take away your diseases. It will smother forever your affliction and oppression. And it'll set you and this cosmos free from its bondage to corruption and we will fully and finally obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:21. Now, listen to me very carefully. This, and some of you, this is going to be new for you. Listen to me. This is actually where the miracles come in. This is actually where Jesus' miracles come in. We've talked about the substance of the kingdom, and now I want to talk secondly about what I'm calling the sample of the kingdom. I want to submit to you this morning, the miracles in Jesus' ministry were nothing more, really, for the most part, than a sample of what the kingdom of heaven will be. A sample of what the kingdom of heaven will be. Matthew tells us that Jesus healed diseases, that he healed afflictions, that he healed pains, that he healed those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, those having paralysis. Why did Jesus do these miracles? Why did Jesus do these miracles? What was the purpose of them? Let me suggest to you this morning three very specific reasons why Jesus did miracles. Number one, to authenticate the claim that he was from God. To authenticate the claim that he was from God. Luke 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now we see this later in the book of Acts, right? The apostles take up the mantle of Jesus and the name of Jesus, and they start casting out demons too. They start healing paralytics. They start giving sight to the blind and all the things that Jesus did. It's to show that they are from God. But secondly, Jesus' miracles were to show that he has authority to overcome the evil one and take back the deed of the earth. I want to draw your attention. You don't need to turn there, but Mark gives the most succinct version of this among the synoptics. But in Mark 3:27, you remember that Jesus is casting out demons and doing miracles, right? And all the people are coming to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and they're saying, tell us how to think about this guy. Or what are we to think about him? Because, I mean, with all due respect, he's doing things that we've never seen anybody do. I mean, look, we have charlatans in our day. They had charlatans in their day, right? You can get on YouTube and see the latest and greatest charlatan that claims that he made somebody's short leg grow long. You've seen that, right? Like, come on, man. My 6-year-old could say that's bogus. We have charlatans today. So for somebody to come along and actually do some real legit miracles is a big deal. Now, some of you, you know, who believe in science and not God, you're out there and you're saying, well, how could any of those miracles really be corroborated? I mean, honestly, they didn't have the metrics of science that we have today. You know, my first comment to that is, how has science worked out for us in the last 2 years? But anyways, they didn't have science back then. So how are we to know that those miracles were legit? Well, really, it's not that complicated, friends. When Jesus heals somebody, and the Pharisees are doing that very thing. They're questioning this guy. Well, wait a minute. When did he heal you? And weren't you the one that was born blind? Well, what about this? And what about that? And he's like, look, I don't know. I just know two things. I was blind and now I see. I was blind and now I see. So the people come to the Pharisees and they're like, Jesus is casting all of these demons, performing all these miracles. How are we to think about them? And the Pharisees got together and they had a brilliant idea. They said, Well, Satan is doing it. It's Beelzebul. And Jesus just has this reductio ad absurdum argument. He says, okay, so let me get this straight. So I'm going around casting out demons, okay, from Satan. And your own religious leaders say, and this can be shown in rabbinic thought, your own religious leaders say that much, if not all, of the diseases and all these things that afflict people come from Satan. So follow me here. So I'm casting out these demons, which is the work of Satan, and you're saying that what I'm doing is the work of Satan. So basically, what we have is a house divided. Satan is coming, and he's sowing affliction and oppression and disease, and then Satan comes and undoes all those things. He's shooting himself in the foot. He said, no. And then he says in Mark 3:27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Listen, I firmly believe that in the first century, I believe in God's providence, he allowed a higher than normal level of oppression, affliction, disease, sickness, and even demon possession to come on the scene in Palestine in that first century so that Jesus could come and display his glory by healing all those things. And secondly, and more importantly, under this note, Jesus himself says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the world. Go look it up in the book of John. You know where that's coming from? When Adam was created, he was given, if we could put it this way, the deed of the earth. He was the crown of creation. He was to make dominion over all the earth. And then when he fell, he relinquished and gave up that right and that authority and that ownership of the deed. And guess who took it up? Satan. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 3. If we're going to plunder the house, if we're going to come and take it back, we've got to bind the strong man. And that's exactly what I'm doing in my miracles. You want to know why? Because I'm taking the deed of the earth back. That's what Jesus is doing. But a third reason for his miracles, and really this could kind of sum up everything, is to give a sampling of the kingdom of God. I come back to Luke 11:20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Beloved, the miracles were a breaking in from the eschaton, from the new heavens, the new earth, into the now time. Space continuum of what is going to be in the end. Just a sample. And it's a sample because it doesn't stick. In other words, even when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did he end up still doing? He still ended up dying. So it's a temporary thing to show what God is going to do eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. But these signs then, these signs, these miracles, these casting out demons were the sample. They're not the substance. They're not the thing. And here's an application point for us this morning. If we are just seeking the sign, that which is temporary, that which is a sample of the kingdom but disconnected from the substance of the kingdom, then we're missing the point. And this is precisely what Jesus told the religious teachers. He says in Matthew 12:38-39, listen, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." You see, the miracles, beloved, serve as pointers to the real and complete package in the kingdom of heaven. They're meant to be pointers. They are temporary. They are earthly. They're meeting earthly needs. They're meeting physical needs. They're meant to whet your appetite. They are meant to give you a little taste of the glory. They are not meant to be an end in and of themselves. So boys and girls, you have a coloring page, right? And I want you to look at that coloring page for a second. I want you to imagine that your daddy or your mommy comes to you and they say, "Look, I got you a toy castle." It could be a Lego toy castle. It could be a block toy castle, okay? But this toy castle, my dear son or my dear daughter, is an example of a real castle that I'm going to give you one day. So you see on the top of the page, there's a real castle, right? That you could actually go into, you could actually walk into, and there's a number of different rooms throughout this castle. And then you look at your Lego castle, and it's nice, it's cool, you'll have some fun time playing with it, but you can't get inside that castle, right? You can't walk inside that castle. It's a model, it's an example. So boys and girls, this is my question for you. What's more important, the model or the real thing? Well, obviously the real thing is more important. Well, that's what's going on here in the miracles. Jesus is giving a model of what is to be. And what he's saying is, don't let this be an end in of itself. Let it whet your appetite for the greater package that I'm giving in my message and in my preaching. And so what I want to exhort us to do this morning is to prioritize the substance over the sample. The substance of the kingdom is the gospel of the kingdom. It is all things being made new. It is us giving ourselves to the Lord and saying, "Whatever you and your providence decide to do with me and my health and my possessions and my family and all things, I know, whether it's good or bad, I know that you have something waiting for me that will make me forget all my tears, that will make me forget all my affliction and forget all my oppression and forget my handicapped state, if that were you. All of it will be a memory that I won't even have, because you will make all things new. Jesus tells us that the purpose of the signs is to lead us to rejoice, not that Satan is being thwarted in your affliction and that you are being healed, but that those samples of the kingdom point you to the substance of the kingdom and that your names are written in the book of life. Remember that? He said, don't rejoice that you can perform miracles. Don't rejoice that miracles are even being done. Rejoice that your name is being written in the Lamb's book of life. So, I want to ask secondly then, this morning, what defines your contentment? What defines your contentment? I want you to think about the sample and the substance. And I want you to think about this morning the question, what defines and prioritizes my contentment? Now, some of you are saying, well, I've never had a miracle done to me. Well, here's the thing. It's not just miracles. Do you know that a lot of people come to Jesus for what he can do for them? And I'm going to tell you this morning, that's not necessarily a bad thing. The question is, what do you want him to do for you? What do you want in life? And when you do come to Jesus and you have your definition of what contentment is, the question is does that fit with what he's offering? Now, some people come to Jesus wanting to find contentment and joy, and they don't find it, and they're disappointed, and they walk away from Jesus. I want to tell you two types of people that do this. Two types. First are those who are honest, and they say, I came to Christ for X, Y, or Z. Christ didn't give me X, Y, or Z, so I'm done with them. I'm just not a Christian anymore. I don't even claim to be a Christian. I'm done. I'm going to call a spade, and they walk away. And to that class of people, I actually commend them for their honesty. But I would say that their assessment of Jesus says more about them than it does about Jesus himself. But then there's a second group of people who are coming to Jesus looking for contentment. And those are the people that are self-deceived. They go on saying that they are Christians, but they gave up being content with that Jesus a long time ago. They maintain the status Christian for cultural and traditional reasons. And we read of these people in Matthew 7, 20 to 24. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. That is the fake Christian. Now, on the other hand, true believers come to Jesus in desperation, looking for contentment. They may not even totally understand what it is they're looking for. Here's what they know. They know that they're looking for something. And they know that as they look inside themselves, they don't find that something. And they look in other people and they don't find that something. And they look in things and they don't find that something. And they look in accomplishments and achievements and they don't find that something. And so they realize, I've got to go outside of myself and outside of my things and people to find it. There's this deep longing in their soul that has not yet been met. So they come to Jesus with all their ideas of what that contentment looks like. And by the way, don't lie, we all do this. It's when you pray and you're like, Lord, I need X, Y, or Z, and let me give you a few ideas about how you can make that happen. Here's a few ways you could bring that delivery to home. Well, we often do the same thing when we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus and we're like, Lord, I want contentment, and I've got a good idea of what that looks like. Well, when we do that, when we come to Jesus and we're desperate. We're outside of ourselves. We've been driven outside of ourselves, and we know that we need something, and we come to Jesus with our hands out, but with these ideas about what contentment is. You know what Jesus does? He redefines what contentment is for us. He redefines what contentment is for us, and then he gives us that thing. That's what he does. The true child of God, even though you might say it in a different way, has experienced that same thing. Because let me ask you one question. How many of you in all of your years ever thought before you came to Jesus that what was going to fulfill the deepest longings of my soul was a bloody Savior on a cross? Nobody. Because nobody thinks that there is power in weakness. Nobody thinks that there is power in suffering. But in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the work that causes Jews to stumble and Greeks to laugh, we see the power and the substance and the epicenter of Christianity. Contentment, beloved, is not having the approval of man, whether that is your wife, whether that is your husband, whether that is your children, whether that is your boss. And many of us struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with the fear of man, the approval of man. But contentment is not having the approval of man, but the approval of the God-man. And if you have the approval of the God-man through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can endure the disapproval of man. Contentment is not found in my achievements, because if I'm honest, they will never be enough. Contentment is found in the achievement of the God-man, Jesus Christ, for he has done all things well. As the psalmist says, he is altogether lovely. Contentment is not found in being healed of my afflictions and being healed of my diseases and my oppression. Why? Because, same thing with Lazarus, whatever you're healed from in this life will not make it over the hurdle of death. You need somebody to get you past the chasm of death, and Jesus Christ does that for you. In a word, contentment is not found in the temporal things that Christ gives. Because let's be honest, beloved, Christ gives a lot of good gifts, doesn't he? One of the things that in my early years of Christianity that the group of men that I had a Bible study with would always say is, if all God gave us was salvation, that would be enough. If all he ever gave, he saved us, he plucked us as a brand out of the fire from hell and gave us salvation, that would be enough. But wonder of wonders, what does God do? He lavishes us with more blessings on top of that. Blessing after blessing, marriage, children, health, all these things, he lavishes blessings upon them. But what happens, and this shows our idolatrous nature, we take those good things and we make them what? Ultimate things. The ultimate thing is down there at the bottom, that salvation, that foundation that he has given you. You pull that out, everything else loses meaning and loses purpose. So, in a word, contentment is not found in the temporal things that Christ gives. Contentment is found in Christ himself. And if you don't get that, you don't get what the gospel of the kingdom is. And this is why, if you study carefully the gospels, it's fascinating. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom, everything he says is kind of like a boomerang. He throws it out, and ultimately, its meaning comes back to him. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the gospel. So this is why you have to lose yourself to find yourself. Those who seek contentment in Christ and are disappointed are those who say, I want Christ and fill in the blank. You're a Christ and fill in the blank Christian. And as long as I have Christ and this thing, then we're good. But if Jesus takes this away, it's not worth following him. I'm not going to give up certain things, Jesus. So here's the thing. When we sit down at the table and we look over a contract, you've got to abide by my terms. And Jesus says, I don't do that. I write the contract. I make the terms. Those for whom Christ changes the definition of contentment say, all I have is Christ. We just sang that, right? I mean, think about that for a second. Can you really say, all I have is Christ? It's not saying that that's all you have. You have many things. But what that song is saying is, all that I have that matters is Christ, and He is the without which there is nothing. Christ is the without which there is nothing. If I don't have Christ, then nothing else matters. The blessed irony, though, in losing yourself is that you gain all things. Whereas those who try to keep all things end up losing all things. This is why the way up is down. This is why James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up. And this is this not the example of our Lord? Pastor Jim prayed it in his prayer today, who emptied himself. He emptied himself of his own glory, of his own will, of his own agenda, if you want to put it that way. He emptied himself of that, and he gave himself over to the glory of the Father, putting the needs of others before his own. By the way, those needs are you and me. He suffered the penalty of our sins. He stood in our place. He gave us his righteousness. He did all that. So he lowered himself, bloodied and battered and bruised on a cross. He lowered himself. And what does Paul say? As a result, God exalted him. That is the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is the way up is down. We humble ourselves and he will exalt us. So, beloved, this morning, here's what I want to say. I know, once again, that some of you are like, I've never had a miracle done to me. But whether you have experienced a miracle or not, you have many blessings from Christ. You have many things from Christ in his providence. And what I want to say is this: don't settle for the samples of the eschaton. Set your hope on the substance of the eschaton. Make Christ the burning center of everything, so that you can say, not as a Christian platitude, but as the heartfelt cry of your inner being, all I have is Christ, and that's all that matters. So what does Jesus do when you come to him with that attitude? Well, he gives you a completely different perspective on life. He shows you your own sin. He transforms your nature so that you want to walk after him all your days. He assures you that all your troubles and affliction as a child of God will not be in vain. He assures you that this life is the closest thing to hell that you will ever experience. He teaches you how to hold lightly to the things of this life so that when and if he takes them away, you're not destroyed. He teaches you how to be content. And I like that word content better than happy. I can be content without being happy according to the world's definition of happy. Paul said, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Can you be content in all circumstances? Well, I could tell you this. If you are not in Christ through faith this morning, all the treasures of this world, all the harem that you can imagine, all the possessions, all the clout, all the fame, all the world travel, all the experience that you could get, that, by the way, Solomon had, and he was not content with it, it will not give you contentment if the wrath of God is still hanging over your head. And Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And right now, in this moment, if you have not turned from your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under the wrath of God. I don't care what your health checkup was when you went and saw your doctor. I don't care how much money you have in the bank. I don't care how green your grass is. I don't care about any of these things, and more importantly, neither does God. What God cares about is that you have offended him. You have transgressed his law, not only in your words and not only in your actions, but in your thoughts. And that is offensive to God. And God is not going to cancel you. He will damn you. He will damn you to hell unless you have somebody to stand in your place and suffer the wrath of God for you and to give you the righteousness that you do not have. And that person is Jesus Christ. He comes and he takes the wrath of God on your behalf. That's why he suffered. And the perfect life that he lived, he gives to you through repentance and faith, so that you could say, all I have is Christ. Now this morning, there may be some of you here that you've known of that. Maybe even you were baptized. and maybe even joined a church, and then somewhere along the way, you lost your way. And maybe you never completely denied Christ. Maybe his name has still been on your lips. But you know that in your heart of hearts, you cannot say, all I have is Christ and I'm okay with that. I want to say to you this morning that God is a God of the prodigal. God is the God of those who have gone and wandered. And yet, wherever they have wandered, it's still the territory of the Father in heaven. It's his. He owns it. He's the landowner. You haven't gone out of his sight. You haven't gone away from him. And you could still find your way back to him. You don't need a map. You need a directive, and it is this: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, give us the substance of the kingdom. And Father, we know that there is not a mutually exclusive arrangement between the samples of the kingdom and the substance of the kingdom. You are such a good Father that you are pleased to give us both. But help us, Father. Help us not to take the good things that you give us, the good doctor's report, that check in the mail that was unexpected, the random acts of kindness that lift our countenance, all these things that you in your good pleasure are pleased to give us. Help us not to make those the end-all, be-all, but help them to whet our appetite, so that we may look farther and higher and longer into the future, yea, even into heaven, where Christ stands on our behalf, interceding for us, praying for us, loving us. And when every accusation of Satan comes against us, he counters it with the nail prints in his hands. Father God, help us to love Jesus this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand this morning.